I would speak to you today on this topic of a crisis at Christmas. Now, before I do that, there are just a couple of observations I want to make about the readings. One of them more humorous or, you know, lighthearted. The other, you know, more explanatory. The first one is the more lighthearted one, that you got a little benefit in coming to Mass today. Maybe you didn't know it, but you got it. In that you got to hear what is arguably the longest run-on sentence in all of Western literature. And that's the second reading today from St. Paul. And Candace, you did a great job. Finding a period in there is hard to come across. And it's a wonderfully long run-on sentence. Our editors did put a period here somewhere, but it's a little artificial. But there is a semicolon, although grammarians still debate the proper use of a semicolon. That's never been agreed upon among grammarians. But Paul is known for his long run-on sentences. Now, I'm known for my split infinitive, so I'm not going to pick on Paul. I'm a pretty widely read writer myself, and I'm famous for my split infinitives, and my editors will tell you that. But anyway, that's just kind of an aside. One more catechetical note, just by way of introduction, is there is a line here that might puzzle you a bit in the Gospel. It says that Joseph was to name this child Jesus because he would save his people from their sins. And then it says, all of this was to fulfill the text that we heard from Isaiah, which is, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall name him Emmanuel. Not Jesus, but Emmanuel. And Matthew doesn't seem at all bothered by this thing that, well, wait a minute, it doesn't exactly line up here. I thought it says name him Emmanuel, and this text says name him Jesus, and so you may not have had this question, but hopefully now you do. And the simplest answer, the briefest answer is Emmanuel, again, it means God is with us. But the name Jesus means literally God saves. So again, the fundamental root, God being with us to save us, is still maintained, even though the very precise difference between Jesus and Emmanuel, but they mean essentially the same thing, that Emmanuel, God with us, comes to be with us to save us. And likewise, Jesus, Yeshua, means God saves in Aramaic and in Hebrew. So I just offer that to you as a kind of a catechetical point. Now, back to our main theme, the crisis at Christmas. For us, Christmas tends to be a sentimental time. We think about the baby Jesus, we think about shepherds, and we think about all the things about the story. And then in our own homes, we have tinsel and trees and lights and poinsettias and so on. And for us, it's a sentimental time. And I don't argue that this is a terrible thing. It's a beautiful time of year. At least it can be. But I want you to see, as I must see for myself, that the first Christmas had very little sentimentality about it. It was marked much more with hardship, with difficulty, with sacrifice. In fact, the whole infancy narrative really is pointing to the cross. And with that in mind, let's take a look at this gospel and see that the first Christmas was no Hallmark Christmas. There was nothing particularly pleasant about it, and it had lots of... the blessing of Jesus is found in very problematic and paradoxical ways. So let's take a look at just this gospel, and I'll add a couple of details from other aspects of the story. But it says that Mary was betrothed to Joseph. They did not yet live together. Now, I think most of you are aware of this, but let's just be clear. They were technically married, because the idea of engagement is not... To say they were engaged isn't quite true, because when couples are engaged in our culture, they're not married. And if for some reason they split up, there's a lot of tears, but they split up. They break up. But there's no divorce that is either needed or done, because simply being engaged is simply an arrangement. It's a date. It's a ring and a date, but it's not marriage per se. Whereas in Jesus' time, because the young girls who were betrothed or entered into marriage were so young, they were 13 or 14, Their families largely arranged the marriages. They wanted a year for the couple to get to know each other, and if there was any really particularly problematic things, then the marriage could be called off, although it would require a divorce. It was already an agreement to be married. For the first year, though, the woman continued to live in her parents' house. And at the end of the year, there was a large celebration, the actual celebration of the wedding feast itself publicly, and then the couple began to live together and have their family. Now, so this is where we are. Mary is betrothed to Jesus, but has not yet, or is betrothed to Joseph, but has not yet come together with him in the home. They have not had any intimacies. But she's found to be with child. And here begins the crisis for both Mary and for Joseph. The crisis begins because at that time in that culture, if a woman was found to be without, quote, the tokens of virginity, or certainly was found to be pregnant before the marriage, and the husband-to-be was not the father, that a man, according to the law, the Jewish law, was to divorce her. And in fact, a woman could be stoned. And if they could find the guy, he's supposed to be stoned too. It's funny how they knew the woman, but they couldn't figure out who the guy was, you know. What's that all about, huh? Right? But the point was that it was a very, very serious thing to have any sex before marriage in that culture at that time. And we may say, well, that's awfully severe, and that's, you know, and we may frown on that, but we've gone, of course, to the other extreme, haven't we? You know, they had a certain sense in the ancient world that if you allowed promiscuity to run rampant in a culture, that marriage, family, loyalties, everything was threatened. That an awful lot of important things rode on family loyalties and proper family people getting married, staying married, and living out their loyalty chastely. That was considered a very, very important thing. And of course, in our own times, we can see how to not observe any, to kind of throw promiscuity out there is okay, is a kind of a civilization killer. Our families are in crisis today, and divorce, and all kinds of issues going on there, and children suffer many, many terrible things on account of the sort of dysfunctionality in our culture. So we may frown on the severity of the Jewish people at that time, but on the other hand, we've got the other extreme, and that deserves a good frown too. We haven't done too well with this. So somewhere, we could say, in the middle is a proper place to be, that we should be very restrictive on our acceptance of promiscuity in any form. That doesn't mean we need to stone people or completely veto their whole life. So again, but here's where we are, back to the gospel, and we see that there is a very serious problem that has emerged. Mary has been found to be without child. Joseph is not the father. And this then leads us back to Mary's story. Mary was visited by an angel, as you all know. We know that, but her family doesn't really understand all that. And she has conceived this child by the Holy Spirit. We know that. But imagine Mary as the angel visited her. And the angel says, you're going to be with child in a special way. And, you know, you'll give birth to him. He's destined to rule the nations with an iron rod, and great will be his power. Okay. And the angel says, okay, you consent? Yeah. Bye. And there wasn't much more. Now, how's Mary going to explain this to her parents? How's she going to explain this to Joseph? And she, as a woman in this situation, is very vulnerable. The best case scenario is she'll be divorced, no one will marry her, and she will be not just poor, but poor. Dirt poor. The definition of poverty, you could just say it, widows and orphans, or, you know, a woman who had no one to care for her, rejected by her family, not marriageable, just a beggar. That would be her status if she didn't get stoned to death. Now you consider what Mary took upon herself in saying yes to this angel. You see, we just rush over these stories and we don't stop and say, wow, she took a huge risk. a huge risk in saying yes to the angel. Now, you say, well, she's considered, well, the angel came to me and I'm pregnant by the Holy Spirit. You know, what if one of your own daughters came to you or granddaughter and said, oh, it's by the Holy Spirit. An angel came. Oh, come on, dear. Who's the boy? Who's? All right. So again, you see, Mary, first of all, took an enormous risk in saying yes. And all the details aren't spelled out for her. We know them, but she didn't. So you see, first of all, Mary's incredible sacrifice in this kind of a culture where she lived, saying yes was very dangerous. Now, Joseph has found this out, and let's go and look at this line then from today's gospel. Because again, our modern ears hear it one way, but the ancients understood it very differently. Joseph, her husband, since he was a righteous man, yet unwilling to expose her to shame, decided to divorce her quietly. Now, when you hear those words, Joseph, her husband, since he was a righteous man, you hear, he was a nice man, he was a pleasant guy, he was a good guy, so everything will be just fine. And that's what we hear. So we see Joseph, because he was a righteous man, we expect to hear said he overlooked it and took her into his home and everything was fine. That's not what this text says. Joseph, because he was a righteous man, unwilling, though, to expose her to shame, decided to divorce her. Divorce her quietly. Now, what does it mean to say he's a righteous man? Literally, and to Jewish ears at that time, it meant he was an observer of the law. He was an observer of the law. And as an observer of the law stated very clearly in Leviticus and Deuteronomy and several other places that if a woman is found to be without the, quote, tokens of virginity, you are not to take her into your home, you are not to marry her, you are not to take her into your home, and thus shall you dismiss the evil within you. Now again, that sounds severe, we've covered that, but I'm just saying that's what the law said. And Joseph was a, quote, righteous man. That means he's an observer of the law. Now, he realizes that if he exposes Mary to the whole town, that she might be stoned. So he decides not to do that, just to say, I have my reasons, but I'm withdrawing from this, and I don't want to marry her. So he decides to do it quietly. Now you say, how likely was it that she'd be stoned? I don't know, but I'm going to tell you something. Those folks in Nazareth, that was a rough crowd. And how do I know that? Because they tried to kill Jesus 30 years later, remember? They tried to throw him off the cliff, right? So, I don't know. Those folks in Nazareth, you know how small towns can be, huh? It had only 300 people living in it, and we are his sisters and his cousins and his aunts. And honey, you just don't do that in a town like this. But whatever it is, Joseph says, I'm going to protect her from the full force of the law. I don't want to see her stoned, but I, as an observer of the law, I cannot take a woman, quote, like that into my home. And that's what the law said, and that's what this text is saying. But Joseph has a dream. And what does the angel say? He doesn't just say, Joseph, take her into your home. He doesn't just say, Joseph, it's okay, she's conceived by the Holy Spirit. The angel says all that, but first the angel says, do not be afraid. Don't miss those words, because sociologically and culturally, there was a lot to be afraid of. Let's look at Joseph's side of the equation. Small town, we observe the law in this town. Joseph, what do you mean taking a woman like that into your home? Joseph could be thrown out of the synagogue. Probably would be. You say, so what? You got kicked out of a church. Who cares? Listen, that's where your address book was. That was where your Rolodex, well, I'm showing my age. That's where your phone contact list is. I mean, you don't have a social life, a business life, any kind of interaction with others if you're not in the synagogue, okay? He could be kicked out of the synagogue. His own family could disown him. All of his business dries up. Remember, he's a businessman. The Greek calls him tekton. We say carpenter, but it means basically he's a builder. All of his contracts, his building contracts, go away. You see the difference? You see the idea? Joseph had a lot to be afraid of, sociologically, culturally, personally. And an angel says to him, don't be afraid. and explains to him the reason for Mary's pregnancy. And Joseph had the courage to get up that morning and say, guess what? It says here, Joseph did as the angel of God had commanded him, and he took his wife into his home. Don't overlook the courage that that took. Don't overlook the potential disaster that both Joseph and Mary were facing as a result of this crisis at Christmas. Now, at one level, you might say, well, okay, that story's done. Now we're going to move forward. And I don't know what the reaction of Joseph's family or Mary's family is. Not given to us in the scriptures, but I've just told you what could well have been the case. But the crisis isn't over, because in her ninth month, some crazy guy called Quirinius, the governor, calls a census because he wants to boast to Augustus Caesar of how numerous the people are. He calls this census, and that means that under penalty of law, Joseph and Mary have to report to Bethlehem, which is Joseph's hometown. 80 miles on foot. 80 miles on foot. 9 months pregnant. Did you hear me? 9 months pregnant. Now, I have never been pregnant, not even once. But even that, I've never walked 80 miles all at once. And I'll say on top of that, you know, we have these ideas that Mary's riding on a donkey. Isn't that lovely? And again, we think how lovely, how cute. We think of all these things. Listen, first of all, I doubt Joseph could afford a donkey, a beast of burden like that, because he had to be pretty wealthy. And he was among the working poor. He wasn't totally impoverished. He wasn't jobless or homeless, but he was, I don't know that he could afford a beast of burden, but even if he could, I don't know, ladies, you'll have to tell me, but 9 months pregnant, is that very comfortable riding a donkey? Even side saddle? Come on, y'all. I'm going to guess they had to hoof it. And I'm going to guess that maybe Joseph helped a little by maybe pulling her in a wagon or something, but I'm going to just tell you right now, 80 miles on foot, and it wasn't level ground. It was like when you go out west of Chantilly, really hilly, up into the Appalachian Mountains. That's the hill country of Judea where Bethlehem is found. Talk about a crisis. They have to go under penalty of law. Well, I have a wife who's pregnant. Too bad. You got to go. Quirinius has called this. So they go 90 miles. And sure enough, just as they're getting there, the birth pangs set in, the contractions, however you want to describe them. She's about to give birth. No room in the inn. They end up in a smelly cave underneath a house. And Jesus is born there. A terrible crisis. Think of the urgency. Think of the panic. Think of the brokenheartedness of Joseph as he wasn't able to provide something better for his wife to give birth. Well, finally now the crisis is over, Father. Oh, the shepherds came. It was a lovely evening and there was a star. And still then, not so simple, huh? Now they got to flee because Herod's after the kid. Another 150 miles across a raging desert to Alexandria, Egypt. Are you praying with me? Now, you say, Father, you're kind of wrecking my holiday spirit here. My hope actually is to do the opposite, which is to inculcate in you and me a kind of a gratitude. Wow. So when you set up your nativity set this year, and that you'll remember as you look at Joseph and Mary and say, thank you. Thank you for your courage. Thank you for withstanding all the possible consequences that could have come to you. Thank you, Mother Mary, for saying yes to the angel, despite knowing what it might bring to you. Thank you, Joseph, for despite knowing all that it might cost you, business-wise, personally, family-wise, thank you for saying yes and taking Mary, not being afraid, and taking her into your home. Thank you. Thank you for protecting her and taking her to Egypt. You could have thought, Joseph, well, I got my career back there to think of. I mean, I got business contacts. I got 3 building projects underway. I got to go back to Nazareth. Sorry, I ain't going. But Joseph, instead of, you thought more of your vocation as a husband and a father than of your career. Your career was not as important as your vocation. Thank you, Joseph. I know you took a hit. I know it was a long journey. I know you didn't speak Egyptian very well. I know it was hard, but you did it, Joseph. Thank you. So as you look to Joseph and Mary, these are not little statues. They're human beings, and they had a lot to suffer. To find, so that we could find Jesus, our Savior, among us. So that's the first thing I offer you, is this idea of gratitude. The second conclusion I would offer you from this reflection, I suspect that most of us struggle from resentments around Christmas time. There's an old saying in 12-step programs that expectations are premeditated resentments. Expectations are premeditated resentments because we're often presented with this idea that Christmas is supposed to be this way, and we got a long list of things, you know, and Hallmark cards and all of the advertisements all tell us these things, that somehow or another, you know, it's going to be lovely, that we'll have just the right amount of beer and wine and family and friends and chestnuts on an open fire, whatever that means, you know, all that stuff. It's all there, and we want to have a little bit of snow, but not so much that it keeps us from going where we need to go, and so on, right? And there aren't going to be any travel delays. Everything will just be wonderful. And I know that I'm exaggerating, but it's there. Now, then there's the real Christmas, where maybe some of you have experienced some great sadness in the past year. Someone who was always with you has passed away recently. I know some of you here have suffered recent losses. It's going to be a hard Christmas that way. Sometimes there's going to be certain family members or friends, maybe due to military service or health issues, that can't be with you this year. Or maybe you can't be with your family. Maybe there's going to be just whatever things you're going through that make it harder this year. Financial distress or emotional issues, whatever it might be. So there's this ideal Christmas that's somewhere up in the clouds that we never quite get to. And then there's the real Christmas and the real family that we gather with. And we got some nuts falling out of the family tree, and Uncle Joe showed up drunk and was verbally abusive, and things got knocked over and at the dinner table. And I remember one year when the big family dog just ate the entire roast. It was there, and he was running around the yard with the thing in his mouth, just trotting like victorious. So we didn't have any beef that year. But anyway, I it's little things, it's big things, but there's the real Christmas and there's the ideal Christmas. You know where Jesus is found? In the real Christmas. See, the first Christmas wasn't pleasant, it wasn't pretty, it certainly wasn't perfect in anything we'd decide or design. In fact, it was a crisis. And yet that's where Jesus was found, in the middle of all that crisis. Joseph's struggle, Mary's struggle, no home, no room in the inn, birth in a stable, rush off to Egypt because Herod wants to kill the child. In all of that mess, crisis, that's where Jesus was found, right there. He wasn't found in some ideal setting. He was found in a real setting. And you're going to find Jesus in your real Christmas, not your ideal Christmas. Not the Christmas of your dreams, but the real Christmas. That's where you're going to find him. You're going to find him there. So am I. So I wish you a Merry Christmas. I hope that you do have a pleasant Christmas and many things go the way you want them to go. But even if they don't, remember the first Christmas was a hard one. And every now and again, we experience more of that than less of that. And I just encourage you, as you set up your nativity set, to remember some of this. The first Christmas involved a lot of courage. It involved a lot of sacrifice. It involved a lot of hardship. And that's where he was found, in the middle of all of that. I hope you're grateful. And I also hope that you can factor in whatever inconveniences you might experience, or even very deep sorrows and everything in between. Part of the real Christmas. That's where we find the Lord. So I leave all that to you. I won't say much more. I spoke to you today about a crisis at Christmas. I hope you have a blessed Christmas, not a crisis-filled Christmas, but above all, again, the blessed Christmas is what you want to look for. Merry Christmas, that has its place. I hope you're merry. But above all, I hope you're blessed. And sometimes blessings come in strange packages, in paradoxical ways. Because the first Christmas, which was anything but a Hallmark Christmas, and we're going to set up our nativity set, that's why I'm pointing it up over there, but the first Christmas was anything but a Hallmark Christmas, just the opposite. But somewhere in the midst of it, fall on your knees and say, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Joseph. Thank you, Mary. And above all, thank you, Lord, I just want to thank you, Lord. You've been so good. You came into our messy situation, and you didn't just come to get us out of trouble. You came to get into trouble with us and to help us make sense out of these crosses that don't make any sense. But now, because of you, Jesus, we see that they're not ultimate. They're penultimate, because beyond Calvary is Mount Zion in all glory. So thank you, Jesus, for getting into this trouble with us, helping us to make sense of the crosses. Thank you for the obvious blessings, Lord. And thank you for the strange blessings, the paradoxical ones. Thank you. Thank you. Let me find you, Lord, in my real Christmas. Help me not to be too distracted by an ideal Christmas that doesn't exist. I just want to say thank you, Lord. Amen.